But here at Antioch, we love to celebrate Jesus changing lives. We love to celebrate in a lot of different ways how Jesus transforms people. It's at the heart of what we're about. It's at the heart of our vision and mission as a church. In fact, one of the ways we describe our vision here at Antioch Community is we want to be a loving family inviting all people, all kinds of people, into a life-changing way of Jesus, into the life-changing way of Jesus. And we're in the middle of a series now, this fall, 10 weeks or so, that's called Changed by Jesus. And what we're doing is we're going through different accounts, different stories, encounters in the Gospels where people met Jesus Christ, came face to face with Jesus, had a conversation, had an interaction, maybe were healed. People from all different backgrounds, different issues, men, women, all different types, and then they came into contact with Jesus, and the one thing that they had in common was that their lives were changed forever. Meeting Jesus Christ, encountering Jesus, led to a change that was life-transforming, men and women. And the good news is that that isn't just something that happens 2,000 years ago. Jesus wants to do that in our lives today, to change us. Wherever you're at today, whether that means you're not yet a Christian, you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, maybe you're interested, or maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, have a personal relationship with Jesus. Wherever you're at, one thing is true, that Jesus wants to meet you there and change you, not leave you where you're at today, but move you one step closer to him. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open to Matthew 9 or your electronic device, if that's what you prefer to use. We'll also have the scripture up on the screen to follow along with if that's easier. But as you turn to Matthew, let me tell you a little bit where we're going today. I'm going to introduce you to a man named Matthew. And he was one of the 12 apostles, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's also referred to in Luke's gospel as Levi, went by a couple different names, Matthew or Levi. Now, Matthew was a businessman. He was a businessman who became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean that he was a disciple? That's kind of a religious-sounding word, right? Well, a disciple is just a way that Scripture uses to talk about a person that follows Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, and then shows others how to follow. A person that follows Jesus as Lord and shows others how to follow, that's a disciple. Now, Matthew, as a disciple, he's given a mission to make disciples. And just as all of us today are also, as disciples, given the same mission, to be about making disciples, about, as a disciple of Jesus, helping others become disciples of Jesus and grow as disciples of Jesus. Disciple making, to really boil it down, to make it as simple as possible, it's intentional friendships that point others to Jesus Christ. Intentional friendships that point others to Jesus Christ. Relationships guiding people, pointing people closer to Jesus Christ. Now, the good thing is, we're not just left on our own to figure out what that looks like. But Jesus actually models what he wants us to do in making disciples. He shows us. He tells us. One of the things that it includes is living as a friend of sinners. Living as a friend of sinners. Or you could say people that are far from God. I was once far from God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you were once far from God. You were separated from God because of your sin. Severed from God. Well, what does it mean to be a friend of sinners? Living as a friend of sinners, it means that the pattern of your life, the rhythm of our lives, it's characterized by friendships with people who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're friends with those people. We don't surround ourselves just with people that are like us or that are church-going people or that know Jesus Christ. Part of what we're seeking to do with our lives is surround ourselves also with those who don't yet know Jesus. And those could be people that are religious, but don't have a relationship with Christ, or are irreligious, people that don't want anything to do with religion, and yet are also far from Jesus and need a relationship with him. So in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, what Jesus does is he shows us, he demonstrates his mission to call lost people to follow him, despite the criticism it attracts, because he was criticized for it, just as we will sometimes be. Well, look at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Jesus has started out his public ministry. He's going around the countryside. He's in northern Israel at this particular time, near the Sea of Galilee, near where he grew up. And look what it says, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, what we're doing this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at a couple of the major scenes in this narrative that emerge, that the author of the gospel, who happens to be Matthew, the guy that's in the story, he wrote this gospel, he wants us to see two major scenes to get the point across of what God wants us to see in his word here. And then after we go through that, we're going to look at a few applications of why this is so important for our lives and what it means to be changed by Jesus. So the first scene that emerges in this narrative, it's in the first verse, verse 9. Jesus' call to Matthew, or his summons to Matthew. Now the location, as I mentioned, northern Israel, probably in Capernaum, which was a town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus lived there for a time. He grew up not far from there in Nazareth. So we're near the Sea of Galilee. And like we talked in last week, our message, where we looked at fishermen, Peter being one of them, the setting was the Sea of Galilee. Well, so Jesus is passing through this area near Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee, where he grew up, and he comes to the tax booth. The tax booth. Well, what in the world is that? That was a location that was set up by the Roman government where taxes were collected. It could have been on the outskirts of a town. It could have been when you go into a different region or from one place to another, a border type area. Think in our day, an equivalent would be similar to traveling cross country and you're on a major interstate, a tollway, and you go through the toll booth. Now that it's pretty slick where you can just keep driving the pass through tollways. I remember back when I was a student at college in Chicago and traveling from Iowa to Chicago, I had to have a ton of change with me in my car. And some of you may remember this, and you drive past the toll booth and like roll down the window and throw change in it, and then the guardrail would go up. Well, those days are past. Now it's all electronic and digital and et cetera. So a tax booth. Matthew's sitting there. He's working there. It's his job. He's a businessman. And this was his vocation. And his vocation as a tax collector at the tax booth, it wasn't a popular one, especially among his fellow Jewish people. Tax collectors were often dishonest. They would often charge more and pocket the difference. Tax collectors were often not trusted. And tax collectors were really, by their fellow Jewish people, they were kind of seen as traitors, because they were agents of Rome, the Roman government, that was seen as foreign occupiers in the land of Israel, and the Jewish people didn't want them there. But Matthew worked for them, worked for the enemy, the evil empire, you could say. Now, notice the pattern of Jesus when he comes in contact with Matthew, when he encounters Matthew at this tax booth, two things. He sees him, and then he responds to him. He sees and he responds. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But he sees him, he responds. His command to Matthew is, follow me, follow me. Now, that's a loaded phrase, because Matthew in his gospel is developing what he means by that phrase, to follow me. It doesn't only mean, hey, walk like directly behind me and follow me like literally physically on the trail. It has a deeper sense than that. It means to identify with Jesus, to submit your life to Jesus as his disciple. Come after me in discipleship. Follow me as your master, as your Lord. And yeah, that in this case, that was literally like walk after me, walk with me. But it's more than that. It's follow me as a disciple. That's what he's talking about. Then we come to the second scene, a new scene in verse 10, which goes all the way through verse 13. After this call to Matthew, there's a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Jesus and the religious establishment of the day, verses 10 through 13. Look at verse 10. It starts out with a party time, verse 10. The location of this confrontation scene is at Matthew's house. Luke cues us in on that in his parallel account in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. They're at Matthew's house. So Matthew becomes a disciple, follows Jesus, and then the next thing we see is there's a party at Matthew's house. And Luke tells us a little more information. He says it was a great feast, a great feast. I mean, this is a big-time party. And they're reclining at table. Well, that's a way that's a way that refers to how they ate. It sounds a little weird. It's like, would I fall asleep at the table? No, they would be on the floor, leaning on a cushion, head towards the table, feet out. A Middle Eastern type of dinner situation refers to how they eat, how they ate, how they sat. But look at verse 10. The word that Matthew uses, he says, "Behold." You see that? He says, they're climbing in the house. Behold, that's his way of drawing attention and saying, focus, notice, who's there? Who's at the party? Well, many tax collectors and sinners. A whole lot of people that religious people don't like to be around. That's who's there. Tax collectors and sinners. That phrase, it occurs two times in this narrative, in this short passage, tax collectors and sinners. Now, sinners is a tongue-in-cheek way of, you could think of it, sinners with quotation marks. People that the Pharisees saw as sinful, unclean, didn't want to be around. Now, we know from the Bible that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're separated from God because of our sin. But there were some people that religious people saw as, oh man, they were the really bad folk, right? That's who Matthew wants us to see was at the party with Jesus. Now think of anyone in our day who would typically be unwelcome in a church setting, okay? Who would unfortunately be seen as, oh man, you don't really fit here. That's who was there with Jesus. That's who was there. Jesus was more interested in demonstrating compassion towards people that needed him, those that were lost, those sinners, than abiding by the religious and cultural taboos of his day. He doesn't care about that. He's on a mission. He's on a mission, the same mission that he's given us, to be a friend of sinners, to engage with people that are far from God. And what else do we see? Not only is Jesus here with these people that are not church folk, but Jesus is there with his disciples. He's teaching them, he's showing them what it looks like to make disciples, to live on mission from God. Look at verse 11. The next section, the next part of the scene. The Pharisees react to Jesus. So Matthew tells us who's there, what's going on, what's the setting, and now there's a reaction to Jesus. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they were zealous for the Old Testament law. They were experts in the law. They knew it better than anyone else. They had memorized large portions of Scripture. So in our day, these would be people that were professional clergy. They had been to Bible college, had been to seminary. They know a lot of stuff about Bible, about theology. They were like really good Christians or really good religious people in the eyes of society. Well, the Pharisees, they react to the party scene by interrogating Jesus' disciples. What's crazy is they don't even go to Jesus directly, but they try to get to Jesus through his disciples. They go to his followers and they start saying, you know, what is your master doing? They don't go to Jesus, but Jesus knows what they're doing. And he's going to respond to them in a minute, but they go to the disciples. And now why, what did they have against the people that Jesus was hanging out with? Well, I've said a little bit about this, but the tax collectors, they were regarded by the Pharisees as religiously unclean. They worked for the Romans. They hated that they fleeced their fellow Jews, were dishonest, filled their own pockets at times. And the sinners who are here associated with them, we don't know exactly, but from how this is developed in the Gospels, we can assume that there were probably, you know, people like prostitutes there, criminals, other people with an unsavory reputation, one commentator says it that way. People that wouldn't wander into the synagogue or even be welcome. Now, notice here. Notice the negative parallel that Matthew, the author, is developing between Jesus and the Pharisees, okay? I want us to see this. Jesus, he sees a sinner, Matthew, at the tax booth, right? We saw that, verse 9. Jesus sees a sinner, and he responds with compassion. The Pharisees do the opposite. They see sinners who are with Jesus at the party, and they respond with criticism. Jesus responds with compassion towards people that are far from God. The religious establishment responds with criticism. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, look at verses 12 through 13. Jesus is going to respond now to the Pharisees. They didn't talk to him. They went through the disciples, but he's going to respond to him anyway. Even though they don't address him directly, he directly addresses them. In fact, what he does in typical Jesus fashion is he cuts right to their heart, right to the heart issues, right to the heart problem that they have. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. But when he heard it, when Jesus heard this, when he heard what they, the Pharisees, said to the disciples, he says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So he starts with, in verse 12, in his response to the Pharisees, with this proverbial statement, basically making the point that it's sick people that need a doctor, not those that are doing well. Sick people are the ones that need a doctor, need a physician. And Jesus, by the way, is the great physician, capital G. He's emphasizing the truth that it's those especially that are spiritually sick, a soul sickness, a need to be restored in relationship with God. Jesus as the great physician, that's what he's about. That's why he came on a rescue mission. And now it's a teaching moment. In verse 13, or really a rebuking moment for the Pharisees, he commands them to go and learn what this means. This is offensive. This is really offensive to them because he says, go and learn what this means. And he's going to quote an Old Testament verse to them, which they were surely familiar with. And basically saying, you don't understand even what you claim to be experts in. I'm going to quote at you, I'm going to cite for you what you should know and should be following to make the point about your heart problem. Okay, that's what he's doing. And what does he say? Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's going on here? He's quoting from Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6, one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, prophet Hosea. And in that context, Hosea 6, verse 6, God is rebuking the nation of Israel for feigned repentance and love toward him. And in that context, Hosea 6, the prophet Hosea, he's not abolishing the sacrificial system that Israel practiced, but rather what he's doing is he's declaring that it's meaningless apart from heartfelt repentance demonstrated through consistently changed behavior. So in other words, going through the religious motions with a heart that is far from God, Jesus hates that. Jesus hates that. And he cites a verse from the Old Testament to show that God hates that. He hates what the Pharisees were doing, having things supposedly put together in their lives, religious people going through the motions, trying to be good people, checking off the boxes, but yet at the same time, not embracing God's heart, enjoying being religious and having their lives seem like they're put together, but not having a heart towards people that need God. A huge error. So back to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of compassion for sinners, for lost people, for those that are far from God. And his rebuke of the Pharisees for their lack of compassion on the horizontal plane toward other human beings, it's due primarily to their lack of compassion or their lack of love on the vertical plane for God, right? Because what does Jesus say? The two greatest commandments, love God and love people. Love God, love others. Well, if you don't have a heartfelt love and compassion for people, it probably reveals that you don't understand a love for God or even God's love for you. They go together. Love toward God should overflow and result in genuine love toward people. Especially the downcast, the marginalized, the destitute, spiritually lost people in the world around us. Those that were at the party with Jesus. And Jesus repeatedly models a heart of true compassion for those that need him the most, the physical and the spiritual needs of those people. Here's the point. The Pharisees, when they saw what Jesus was doing, when they saw the party, when they saw people like Matthew that became followers, they should have rejoiced. They should have celebrated. They should have joined in the party and been like, oh my goodness, tax collectors and sinners are following God? Tax collectors and sinners are following Jesus? Well, they weren't fans of Jesus. They didn't understand what was going on, and that was the heart of their problem. They should have been celebrating. We see Jesus state his mission then at the end of verse 13. He says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, fully God, fully human. He was sent on a rescue mission to seek and save lost people, like you and me, like those that were at the party, like the Pharisees. Jesus isn't saying that some people are righteous and don't need him, and others are sinful and they do need him. We all are desperately sick and in need of the great physician to save us. The problem is that some people don't see their need, like the Pharisees. They think they're righteous and they don't need to turn to Jesus in repentance from their sin. Here's what the gospel says. Here's what the gospel says. No one is too good that they don't need Jesus, and no one is so bad that Jesus is unable to forgive them. Let me say that again. No one is too good that they don't need Jesus Christ, that they can just figure things out on their own. But no one is so bad that Jesus is unable to forgive them. Maybe you're in one of those two camps today. Maybe you think, man, you know what? I'm pretty fine cleaning my own life up. Well, surprise, no, you're not, because you're unable to fix your sin problem. Or maybe you're in the other camp and you think, there's no way that I could ever follow God or be a Christian because I've done horrible things. I mean, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's been done to me. I mean, I'm like damaged goods. Maybe you're in that camp. That's a lie. That's a lie. No one is too good, no one is too bad that they don't need the gospel, that they don't need Jesus Christ. Everyone does. The irony is that the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, but they were sinners. They called this other group of people sinners, but Jesus is saying, that's ironic, because you're sinners, and you need me, right? They were in need, just as in need of the great physician as the tax collectors and the sinners. So in our text today, this short narrative is one of my favorite passages. Jesus, he begins to change Matthew. He begins to change the heart and the life of this Jewish businessman, this tax collector. Change him forever. Through this encounter, he's changed forever. And here's what we see. Here's what we see in the story. The life-changing way of Jesus, part of what that includes is living as friends with people who are far from God. The life-changing way of Jesus includes living as friends with people who are far from God. That's the title of our message today. Rescued sinners become friends with sinners. Rescued sinners become friends with sinners. How can we follow Jesus' example of doing that? How can we follow the example that Jesus sets for us of living as a friend of sinners, as engaging with lost people? Three ways, as we talk about our lives today, three ways. Number one, we need to enter into genuine friendships with people. We need to enter into genuine friendships with people. Maybe you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and you're like, man, I want to be used by God to reach people in my life that don't know him. You're like, I want to grow as an evangelist. I want to grow as someone used by God to reach those that were like me, that didn't know Christ. Maybe you want to be used by God to reach people in your family or your neighborhood or your workplace. Or maybe others that you see in different environments that you have throughout the day. Well, what we see here is the place that you start is by being a good friend. By being a good friend. Look at the clues from how to do that we have in this passage. What does Jesus do? Well, something that I like to call piggyback networking. Okay, now what does that mean? Jesus befriends Matthew, and then he hangs out with Matthew's friends. You see that? Matthew opens the door to a whole new environment of relationships that Jesus steps into and joins the party at Matthew's house with people that he hasn't met before, probably. And so he hangs out with Matthew's friends. His friendship with Matthew leads to more friendships with people that are far from God. The other thing we see is Jesus doesn't do this alone, and neither should we. He has the disciples with him. He has the disciples with him. Not because he couldn't handle it, right? But he's modeling for us what it looks like to do this with others. What else do we see? Well, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't compromise scripture. He doesn't compromise his conscience. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, even though he was tempted by sin, he never sinned. He never entered into sin himself. If you're overwhelmed with how to go about reaching people in your life for Christ, think about it this way. What kind of things would you do with your friends? Well, do that. Do that. Have a bonfire. Eat a meal together. Like, watch them go to a movie. Like, exercise together. Hang out. Like, what kind of stuff do you like to do with your friends? That's how Jesus engages people in friendship and relationship that are far from God. Do those types of things in your life. I love how the picture of this is it's more simple than we sometimes think. As followers of Jesus, you and I are called to be bridge builders. We're called to build these relational bridges with others that need Christ. And they're redemptive bridges for the gospel. They're bridges that by God's grace and by God's power will lead to others coming to know Jesus as we have. The second way we can follow Jesus' example of living as a friend of sinners, we need to reflect Jesus' compassionate heart for people who need him. Listen to this. This is later on in Matthew 9, towards the end of the chapter, and it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, verse 35, and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, notice something there. When Jesus has compassion, it doesn't just mean that he felt really bad or he was really broken about people that needed him. Compassion led to action. Compassion led to action. And in that text, at the end of chapter 9, the primary action is pray. Pray. Pray that God would raise up workers to go into those spiritual harvest fields. Pray that God would open up opportunities for these people that were harassed and helpless and sheep without a shepherd to come to know God. It's a great place for us to start as we're seeking to build friendships with those in our lives that need Jesus Christ. Pray and act. Pray and act. Think about your sphere of relationships that you already have. Maybe in the classroom, if you're a student in your program, maybe your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, whatever it might be, or organizations, places you volunteer, relationships you already have in your life. Pray and then act as God leads and opens opportunities. Third, and last, the third way we can follow Jesus' example of living as a friend of sinners is that we need to urge people to follow Jesus. We need to urge people to follow Jesus. When we explain the message of the gospel to people, we're not talking about moral improvement. We're not talking about self-help. We're not talking about becoming more religious. But we're pointing people to a person. We're pointing people in our lives to the person of Jesus Christ. Whether they know it or not is the very best thing for them. Their greatest need. Their greatest need in their lives. The great physician, the only one that can heal the human heart. Pointing them to Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, Jesus is your greatest need. Your greatest deed. The most important question of two questions. The two most important questions in your life. You ready? Number one, who's Jesus? Number two, What does that mean for me? That's it. Pointing them to the person of Jesus. How am I going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to that? It's not enough just to hang out with people that need Jesus Christ, but enter into those friendships and urge people in a natural way, in a relational way, as a friend, to consider Jesus Christ, to see their need, to challenge them to follow. Not just feeling better about ourselves because, man, we got a lot of friends in our lives that are lost. Well, that's great, but how are we praying that God would lead us into opportunities to be bold, to be unashamed, to put it on the line as a risk taker in those friendships? What's worse if bringing up Jesus in a friendship goes sideways and something happens, or not talking about Jesus and someone goes to hell? Think about that. What's worse? It's risky. Friendships, relationships, they're risky, they're messy, they're difficult, but that's how God has called us to take this message of the gospel, not only in our spheres of influence, but to all nations, through relationships. When you have a friendship with someone, these types of conversations, they can happen very naturally. As you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, as you're seeking to be bold and unashamed in a way that is, when I say that, that doesn't mean being an arrogant jerk. It just means being courageous in your friendship to talk about Jesus Christ. The life-changing way of Jesus includes living as friends with people who are far from God. Because rescued sinners become friends with sinners. Rescued sinners become friends with sinners. Two questions as we end. Two questions for us to ponder together. Number one, think about your life. What barriers are preventing you from being more intentional with people who are far from God? What barriers are preventing you? Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't have time. Well, don't add something. Look at the people that are already in your life. Look at the things you already do and be more intentional in the stuff that you already do without adding more to your schedule. There could be a place to start. What barriers need to be removed? And second, who in your life, what person can you commit to pray for regularly that he or she would come to follow Jesus Christ? There's a person in your life, if you are a follower of Jesus today, that God wants you to pray and cry out to him that they would come to follow Jesus. And then I encourage you, do that. Pray passionately, pray consistently, and see what God does. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. You might have an opportunity that hits you across the head like a 2x4. It's so obvious that God wants to use you and I in. Let's pray together as we just consider these things. Lord, you are in the changing lives business. And that's scary, and it's exciting at the same time. Lord, we don't often like change, but you love it because through changing us, you make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, part of being changed by you is to go about our lives in the way that you show us, in the way that you call us to live. Living as a friend of sinners, living as a friend of people that need you. And how can we not do that, right? We've found the most amazing thing in the universe, a relationship with Jesus Christ, eternal life. What we were created to do and who we were created to be. Lord, help us to be used by you, by your grace, by your power, in all of our falling short, in all of our messing up, in all of our imperfections. Lord, would you use us powerfully in your mission? Change us, use us, that others might be changed by you. And that we could celebrate that. I pray all this in Jesus' name.